We return to Acts chapter 13, and verses, we'll take the first 12 verses this evening, and our theme is Evangelism and the Church. Evangelism and the Church. This chapter continues the account of the spread of the gospel further afield as the church becomes an international body and as the way has been opened for the Gentiles to be admitted without circumcision, but with baptism. So it's becoming international, and terms of admission are that the Gentiles turn to the Lord, and that they are not, they don't become part of the Jewish nation, but that they are grafted in, and the outward sign is baptism. And so this is the next stage after the church expanding to include the Gentiles. The church has been established at Antioch, and yet we read here of the missionary enterprise of that young church. The church at Antioch included in its number both prophets and teachers. We read in verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So the church included prophets and teachers, that is, inspired and uninspired teachers of the church. The whole of Scripture was not yet given, and therefore there is still inspired utterance in the church remained, whereas the role of the teachers, rather than bring fresh revelation from God, was to expound the God-given Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29, we read of both as gifts of Christ to the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, of all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. So there we see the extraordinary gifts and the ordinary gifts mixed together as both being from Christ, the King and Head of the Church. The gifts which were simply the scaffolding, and those which were the continuing gifts of the Church of God. And we notice that these gifts were given to the whole church. They weren't just given to the church in the local sense. The apostles, we don't have apostles now, but the apostles were not located in any particular congregation, but they were, nevertheless, the apostolic gift was given for the good of the whole church. And the same is true of the prophets and of the teachers. And the church is not a number of isolated churches, but is also together the whole church that the gifts of the Spirit are given to. And that is true of the extraordinary gifts which have ceased. It is true of the continuing gifts. And the gift of governments, for example, is given to the whole church, not simply to a single congregation. And that's why we have Presbyterian church government, because the gifts of God are given, yes, for initial exercise in the local congregation, but also a wider bearing in the whole Church of God. And we have mention of these in Ephesians 2, these gifts in Ephesians 2:20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's talked there about the foundation, not of salvation, which is Christ alone, but of revelation, that God has revealed himself essentially, principally in Christ himself, God manifest in the flesh, but also through apostles and prophets. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. We take pastors and teachers there as describing one office, those who were both pastors and teachers. The eldership of the church care for the flock of God, but some of those elders are also teachers, and we believe that's what it refers to. Well, first of all, the origin of the church's missionary endeavor. The origin of the church's missionary endeavor. Where did it begin? Where did it come from? Why is the church meant to be a missionary body? First of all, the initiative and the government is the Lord Jesus Christ's. The initiative and government of the mission endeavor is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord governs the missionary work of the church. He has appointed it. He has commanded it in the risen Saviour in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. There is a commission, a requirement left in the church of spreading the gospel abroad and discipling not only individuals and families, but nations that they brought into subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So it is because Christ, the King and Head of the Church, says that there must be a spreading abroad of the gospel that missionary work exists. Since it is the Lord's work, it must be done the Lord's way. The public witnesses of the gospel, the public testimony of the gospel, is in the hands of the preachers of the word which he has called and appointed to that work. And yes, there is the witness of the individual Christian. There is the written word. These are scriptural methods. But the public work of spreading the gospel is to be through preaching, and it is in the hands of those who are called to that work. And we also see that he is the source of its success. Acts chapter 1, you remember this book began. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ was doing and teaching while he was on earth, and here he is at the right hand of the Father, and the book of Acts is the account of what he did in the early stages of the church in its New Testament phase. From the right hand of God, he is still doing and teaching. So the book of Acts is, yes, it's the Acts of the apostles as far as the human agencies, but it is the Acts of the risen Saviour in the early stages of the church in its New Testament form. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but we are dependent upon the power of the risen Christ for success. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So God has appointed that his kingdom on earth will grow through a preaching of a message which the world counts to be foolishness, and by a method which the world also counts foolishness, and that he has chosen those who are the base and the foolish in the eyes of men to be heirs of God and of the kingdom. In other words, God contradicts the pride of man at every turn, both in the content of the message. It is not the result of human reasoning. It is God-given. And the method is that of the herald, not of the philosopher, because he declares Christ crucified as revealed by God. That's a good reason to stick to his methods. Yes, we've said the written word is to be spread abroad. Christians are to bear witness. The public means is the preaching of the gospel, and these are biblical methods, and they are to be used to the full. And mission work, as we see from this passage, is to be church-based. It was the church at Antioch. It was from amongst the body of prophets and teachers that men were called and assigned to a particular place. There is only one missionary body in the scriptures, and that's the church. The church, the only missionary organization in scripture, is the church. The Antioch church had only recently been formed, but it had quickly become the center of Gentile mission, and it was part of the life of the church to spread abroad the gospel, and it must be for us too. We've been in existence longer, a lot longer than this church at Antioch, but we should have the same missionary zeal, same zeal to spread abroad the gospel of Christ. There are great obstacles to this biblical simplicity of the church getting on with the job of spreading the gospel as a united body, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One of these is denominationalism. There was only one denomination in the book of Acts. But we do not have infallible apostles. But we do have an infallible book in the hands of fallible men. And so true believers and true churches do differ on some things. Now, we differ with liberalism, because liberalism is a false religion. But we also differ even among ourselves, true Christians and true churches. And the result is denominationalism. But even where there is acknowledgement one of another as true churches, and there should be cooperation where it can be done without compromise of principle. But denominationalism does hinder the scriptural simplicity of the church as the vehicle of evangelism. It does set limitation, and yet there is no way round it, no way beyond it, other than seeking to come to more and more unity on the basis of the truth. And then there is extreme independency. That is the idea that each congregation is a separate, completely separate unit. and a failure to appreciate the biblical connection that we have here in the church at Antioch. There's no reason to think that there was only one congregation there. A Presbyterian unity between congregations, between individual churches, so that the church is one and can work as one in the advance of the gospel. There is no reason for congregations to be separate from each other. And the result of extreme independency, that is, the idea of separating into individual congregations completely, is that unless a congregation is very large and can send its own missionary, then the sending of missionaries needs some sort of connection between congregations, and thus we end up with missionary organizations. All this together with the failure of the church to fulfill its responsibility has led to sometimes very good missionary organizations, but we should keep in mind the scriptural ideal of the church sending out men to act as missionaries and as preachers of the gospel. We should keep that biblical ideal before us. Then secondly, the Lord guided through the church. The Lord guided through the church. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. As they ministered in the word and prayer, they were directed. It may be that they already knew that there was to be some direction given, but they were directed as they ministered the word and as they engaged in the word and prayer, and the Lord directed them. It was as they fulfilled their calling and through the church that the Lord made his mind known to them. This was direct revelation. Direct revelation by the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 2 that it says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Now this is the Holy Ghost speaking. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So you see the personality of the Holy Spirit here, that the Holy Spirit speaks and talks about Paul and Barnabas having been separated by him. And the Holy Spirit speaks as a person. And prophetic revelation is mentioned in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, as an extraordinary method in those times of the Spirit making known the will of Christ. Neglect not the gift of Zindi, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, we don't expect a direct revelation today, but we do expect the Lord to guide his people, to guide individuals through the church. In other words, the individual is not the final court of appeal. A man may say he feels led, but he may be wrong. He may be misled. And in the multitude of counselors there is safety, and you see that the Lord guided through the church, through a body of men, not simply through an individual. So a man's call has to be tested by the church. Individual inclination is not an infallible guide. Men can be wrong. Bodies of men can still be wrong. synods and councils do err. But, but they're less likely to be wrong than an individual, and they're more objective. So if we're governed by Scripture, the biblical qualifications, which the Spirit of God has breathed out in the Word of God, then it is a body of men, of existing presbyters, through whom the Lord works in calling a particular man. Thirdly, the Lord sends by the church. The Lord sends by the church. Verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This presbytery at Antioch fasted and prayed and then laid hands on them. Laid hands as an act of government, the outward sign in the name of the Lord that he was setting apart through this presbytery these particular men and to a particular place. You see, the laying on of hands as an act of government is distinct from the laying on of hands that was peculiarly apostolic in the bestowing of spiritual gifts. In Acts chapter 8, we read of the church, Samaria. Philip didn't lay hands on. The apostles came down, Peter and John came down and laid hands upon the Samaritan Christians, and they received the gifts of the Holy Ghost. But there was an act of government which was not confined to the apostles. And so that's why the laying on of hands as an act of government still remains in the church. There was only gradual development of this in the Scottish church. The first book of discipline that John Knox and the other Johns were involved in writing, they said there was no laying on of hands, the miracle having now ceased. But by the second book of discipline, they realized there was a distinction between laying on of hands as conveying miraculous gifts and laying on of hands as an act of government. So this still remains, that existing presbyters should lay on hands as a sign, or that under Christ a particular man is set apart for the work of the gospel in a particular place. But Barnabas and Saul were sent by the church, but also through the Holy Spirit. It wasn't either or. The Spirit of God, by means of the church, set these men apart. They began at Cyprus, and they preached the gospel. Barnabas comes first because at the early stages he was the leader, but then he gives place to Saul of Tarsus, a wonderful example of humility. He was a son of consolation, and he didn't care about his own reputation. He was quite happy to let Paul take over as leader. He was a Cypriot apparently already, so he was amongst his own people, as was Mark, their helper. There's no reason why evangelism shouldn't start close to home, and it did in the case of Barnabas and indeed Mark. And at Salamis, he began among the Jews, and that's a pattern for later. You find it throughout the book of Acts, that the preaching began in the synagogue. If the Jews, the majority of them, rejected the gospel, then they began outside the synagogue. So they began with the existing church, which was the Old Testament church, the Israelite church, the Jewish church, and then moved to the Gentiles, especially initially to the Gentiles who attached themselves to the synagogue and who had a knowledge of the scriptures. But first of all, the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to ensure that the whole of the Jewish church heard the message of the risen Christ. And those who rejected it clung on to circumcision and the Passover and the seventh day Sabbath and the Sanhedrin. Those who received the truth received the replacement signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They kept the first day of the week as the Sabbath in acknowledgement of the risen Saviour, and they attached themselves to the continuing Church of God under the apostles and elders. And then we have Sergius Paulus. We're told of Sergius Paulus that he was a deputy, verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. The word a deputy is the word proconsul. The Roman provinces were of two sorts. There were imperial provinces governed by the emperor and senatorial provinces under the government of the Senate. Those governed by the emperor were governed by a propraetor, and those governed by the Senate under a proconsul. Now, for many years, it was assumed that Cyprus was always an imperial province and therefore would have a proprietor, and liberals who wanted to attack the inerrancy of Scripture said, there you are then, it says proconsul, but it was really under a proprietor. It just shows you that the word, the Scripture cannot be trusted. Until inscriptions were found showing that for a period of 15 years only, it was actually a senatorial province under a proconsul. So the Bible was true after all, and the confident critics were shown to be wrong. Acts was right, and the so-called experts were wrong. And if Acts hadn't been written close up to the time by Luke under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wouldn't have known that there was a proconsul in charge, because it was only that brief period. But because he wrote close to the time, he did know. And he's called a prudent man, an intelligent man, sensible man. But he was reared a pagan. And the influence of this outrageous Jewish pseudo-prophet and magician was great. He was under his sway. Even this prudent man, this intelligent man, listened to this great figure, this man who thought of himself as a great figure. He was loath to let go. This ought to remind us of how indebted we are to the work of the Spirit. Even intelligent men believe nonsense unless they're born again. Sergius Paulus was a prudent man. He was intelligent. That wasn't the problem. There are plenty of intelligent men who believe very silly things, because the heart of man is against the truth. And he believed when he was born again. But he was a prudent man. But even prudent men, professing themselves to be wise, become as fools, unless the Spirit of God changes them. And so this man, Sergius Paulus, who was under Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, The name means son of Jesus or Joshua. Elemas means the voice, means the wisdom. He has some kind of knowledge, special knowledge. He was called Elemas. And this man, Sergius Paulus, he didn't really know how to believe. He didn't know who to believe. But when God changed his heart, yes, he saw the miracle, but that alone wouldn't have changed him. The Pharisees saw Christ's miracles, but it didn't change them. They saw him raise the dead, but it didn't change them. But this miracle did convince this man, and we can only put it down to the Spirit of God. What is noticeable is that Barnabas and Saul did not despair of him. Because he didn't immediately believe, they didn't give up. In due time, he did come to know the Lord. We too must have sympathy and patience with those who are out of the way and don't know the Lord, but they're showing willingness to at least hear the truth. We must exercise patience. Who knows but the Lord may change their hearts so that they come to the knowledge of the truth. And this man, fourthly, an enemy of the church. An enemy of the church. Elemas, as we've said, the name means voice or learned, or the idea of possessing hidden knowledge. And this was his claim. He was a Jew. He had a better start in life than Sergius Paulus had. He was a Jew. He learned the scriptures. And he used that to his advantage. Isn't it terrible that men can use scripture, the word of God, to their own advantage? That word of God which gives all glory to God, and they use it to bring glory to themselves. So he did. You know, there's no doubt that he twisted God's word, that he abused the scriptures in order to imply that he was a great prophet and to gain influence over this pagan who perhaps didn't know the scriptures as he did. There are many counterparts today. The things that go on in this province that are supposed to be Bible-based, that make use of the scripture. There are people who use the scriptures to manipulate and to their own advantage or to their short-term advantage. But Elemas hardened himself against the truth. Verse 8. But Elemas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He saw his means of income, his influence, his power, it was waning. And so he opposed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a terrible thing to oppose the true gospel because he enjoyed influence in his falsehood. He hardened himself against the truth. He wasn't cut off as Ananias and Sapphira were. They were cut out of the church. The Lord took the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira into his own hands. But there is an end. You see in verse 10, and he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist of a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Notice what Paul said to him. He didn't pretend in any way, he wasn't polite. He said he was full of deceit and wickedness. He was malicious. He was a son of the devil. Thou child of the devil. He was called Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus or Joshua, but he wasn't. He was the son, child of the devil. An enemy of all righteousness. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? The ways of the Lord are right. Any departure from them is a perversion of the right ways of the Lord. You start with the rightness of the ways of the Lord. That's where we must start. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? You start with the ways of the Lord. And any deviation is a perversion of that which is right. The rightness of the Lord is where we start. That's why we can't go along with the modern movement, the explanation of gender. We begin with the Lord. We say in the beginning God made man male and female, and that's the way it is. We begin there. Anything else is to pervert the right ways of the Lord. And this man perverted the right ways of the Lord. But then the miracle itself. You see, the miracle is not hesitant. There is a declaration that God will do what only God could do. And that's important. The miracles generally, whether positive or negative, were a declaration in advance, entailed some indication in advance that the Lord was going to do it. For example, when Moses stretched out his hand upon the Red Sea, it parted. He did something in advance, and then the divine action was manifest. So that, generally speaking, the miracles were a sample of infallible prophecy. They weren't arbitrary displays of power. There was meaning, and there was also the role of example or sample of infallible utterance. So when Christ said, "Stretch forth thine hand, rise up and walk," or whatever, he was indicating in advance that he could announce what only God could do. In the name, and the apostles themselves, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He didn't even pray that it might be so. He declared that it would be so. And that's important, because the miracles were usually a sample of infallible prophecy. That's why Christ said to the Jews, whether it is easier to say, rise up and walk, to the sick of the palsy, rise up and walk, or thy sins be forgiven thee. He showed that he had the right to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, by performing the miracle. If he was infallible to say what God would do, then he was infallible to also say that his sins were forgiven. So this miracle wasn't a hit and miss. It wasn't even a prayer. It was an announcement of what God was going to do. But also we may notice that it was negative. Like the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, it was a judgment on Elymas. He couldn't see. For a season he was blind. Now, in the Old Testament, there were judgmental miracles. In the life of Christ, virtually all his miracles are positive. In the Acts of the Apostles, there are mainly positive healing, restorative miracles, but mixed in, there are some judgmental miracles. There is reason for this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour of sinners. So his miracles, to point to himself as the way, the truth and the life, the light, the door, the good shepherd, the one to be trusted as the vine, to draw attention to himself as the Saviour of sinners, his miracles were of a healing, restorative kind. He raised the dead to show that he was the resurrection and the life. He fed the 5,000 to show he was the bread of life. He gave sight to the blind to show he was the light of the world. But even when they weren't as specific as that, they were positive and restorative. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. What he's saying there is not that Elias or Elijah was wrong. Of course he wasn't. God judged in that way. But that it was unfitting that he, as the Messiah, who had come to save sinners, that these miracles should be judgmental, but they rather were restorative. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. Christ's miracles were in keeping with his role as the Redeemer. Now, what do we make of the apostles? They preached the gospel. So the signs which accompanied the preaching of the gospel were restorative, healing miracles. On the whole, but not entirely so. Because, although they preached the gospel, they warned of the judgment to come, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And again, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And so the apostles were given miracles to do that were mainly restorative, but not exclusively so. Because although they preached the gospel, the next great event of history would be the judgment. And so these are for samples of judgment to come. And that's why you have judgment as well as healing in the Old Testament. Christ as the Redeemer of sinners, virtually all healing miracles, and then the apostles in the name of Christ, healing miracles on the whole, but with some judgment as well, to point forward. The next great event of history was the judgment of God. Well then, to sum up, we learn the following lessons. Firstly, the church is fully equipped by Christ for all he has commanded it to do. And if he has commanded the church to evangelize, He has given the gifts and has promised his Spirit as necessary for that endeavor. And so the church is equipped for the job. Secondly, the increase comes from God alone. One plants, another waters, but God alone gives the increase. Then thirdly, we learn that Christ will reign till all his enemies are put under his feet. And the miracles that the apostles did shows that fact. It shows that he is rich in mercy to all that call upon him in truth. But nevertheless, there is a day coming when he will call all men to account, and those who resist this gospel will reap the rewards of their sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.